I hope I don't blow you out of this place with this sound system that sounds like it's doing a good job. So if I get too loud and carried away, I'll try to back off, or I'll accidentally hit the thing and push you out of the way, or you go turn it down, whatever. But whatever's comfortable with you is all right with me. I'm not scared of microphones because that's where I got broke into my preaching career years ago. Standing. Well, may I do that? Then it would be out of my way a little bit, too. That'll help. I'd like to turn with us this morning to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians chapter 3. Reading this the other morning in my own personal devotions, and there was some thoughts in there that I felt I would like to share with you. I can assure you that they won't be anything profound or new or different than you've heard many, many times, at least for most of you, but trusting the Lord will bring it fresh to our memory. Let's read the first 17 verses. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I wonder why he should tell us something like that. Well, maybe we'll comment on that. Verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience, in the which ye also once walked when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. Someone has called those verses God's dressing room, telling us what to put off and telling us what to put on, in a spiritual sense, of course. He says in verse 10, and having put on a new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Or perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body. Be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in hymns and psalms, or psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I believe that if we Christians would put into practice the things that are told us to do in those 17 verses, that we would all be pretty good Christians. Most of our problem is not how much we know of the Bible, but how much we practice of the Bible. I think most of us are educated well beyond our practicality. I'd like just to start with us in verse 11, where it speaks about Christ being all. That perhaps could be the title of the few things I would like to share with you this morning, or at least it's one of those things that I would like to remain in our memories long after this service is over. nothing new, been there all these years, the expression Christ is all. We won't have any trouble remembering that, will we? Christ is all. But the longer you think about that, and the deeper you drink into that fountain, inexhaustible, the more precious and the more astonishing that expression becomes. Christ is all. And then he says, in all. Let me suggest that verse 11 brings before us the universality of Christ. Now that maybe sounds too technical or too complicated. See how universal Christ is, or how wide his dimension, and how he transgresses all boundaries. One of the boundaries that we find that the Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond is national difference. There's no national difference in Christ, verse 11. Neither Greek nor Jew. No national difference. We have to remember that. If you're a Dutchman, you have to remember that. If you're a German, you have to remember that too. Or whatever else you may be. I mean, what is there besides a German and a Dutch? The Lord Jesus Christ transgresses all national boundaries. That's very important for a lot of people to remember in this day of anti-Semitism, anti-Zionism, racial prejudice. Then in the second expression, verse 11, circumcision nor uncircumcision. Back in the Old Testament, that divided people religiously. If you were of the circumcision, that was synonymous of being an Orthodox Jew, or a child of Israel, or a child of Abraham. Only people who were circumcised were the children of Abraham, unless they were proselytes, and then that was one of the ways that they became a so-called child of Abraham. So in the book of Romans, even in the New Testament, he distinguishes and uses those expressions, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And it was sort of a way of dividing people into religious camps. If you were circumcised, it meant that you were a true follower of Abraham and his progenitors, and if you weren't, then you weren't. But you see, in Christ, we transgress, or we go beyond the boundaries of religion. I made a little mention of this in the meeting just prior to this one, but I think it's one that we need to keep remembering, and I appreciate it more and more as I get older. I teach a Bible class. I think a class is 14 years old now in the little town in the city of Ottumwa, 25 miles from where we live, and it's a so-called ladies' Bible class. Now, it isn't a ladies' Bible class because I'm there every time. But there's oftentimes one other man that comes who is not able to work. He's not able to hold a job because of physical reasons, so he comes quite often. But the biggest percent of them are ladies, and the class runs 20, 25 ladies. But most of those ladies are people who do not attend gospel halls or gospel chapels. In fact, they've never heard of such a thing until they were invited to that class, because the class is held in one of the rooms of the gospel chapel there. Over the years, we've gotten intimately acquainted with a lot of lovely Christians. In fact, most of the ladies that come to the class are Christians. There's one lady who comes to the class, I hope I'm not offensive about this, but she's a Roman Catholic. She loves the class. And I have brought the gospel out as clear as I know how, and I believe the woman is saved. I really haven't just looked her straight in the pupils of her eyes and said, "Are you saved?" but done everything else but that. And I think the woman might really know the Lord. You see, the Lord Jesus transgresses all religious boundaries, and he somehow seems to get his children into all kinds of churches and denominations. About the only place that I don't expect to look for Christians, and I'm not even I just don't see how there can be that. The only place I don't ever look for Christians is among the cults. I'll tell you why. The cults deny the deity of Christ. I never look for a Christian who denies the deity of Christ, because such things don't exist. I say that with a lot of emphasis. There is no such thing. Let me go down on record. I guess I am going down on record. There is no such a thing as a Christian who really believes that Jesus Christ was not God manifested in the flesh. There is no such thing. And that's what the cults teach. That's the mark of the cults. If you ever want to know whether somebody comes to your door, whether they're a cult or not, just ask them what they believe about the person of Jesus Christ. And don't ask them if he was the Son of God, because they'll say, oh yeah, yeah, sure, he was the Son of God. Well, then ask them, well, was Adam the Son of God? Well, yeah, Adam was the Son of God too. Well, how about Muhammad? Was he a son of God? Well, yeah, he was. You see, he's just a son of God among all the rest of the sons of God. That doesn't say anything for them. I learned that by experience one day when a Mormon came to my house, and I thought, I'll just back this guy off of my yard in a hurry. And I said, this was when I was young and had a lot of hair on my teeth. I said, I don't believe your doctrine. I says, you people don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he said, well, we sure do. Oh, dear me, what have I done now? How am I going to handle this one? I just accused him of something that isn't true. But the Spirit of God is present, even with our ignorance. And I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And he said, no. Then I was free. So they finagle the words around. Jesus Christ is God, and you don't look for Christians among the cults because they deny that. And I might just say that the Roman Catholic faith does not deny that. They believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, they really believe in the basic doctrines of the Bible. We won't go into what else they believe and what they don't believe. That's beside the point, but they're not cults. Cults are different. There's no cultural barriers here, because we read in verse 11 that there was the barbarian and the Scythian. That has to do with different cultures of that day. We must hurry on. There is no social difference, because there were bond and free. But what? All one in Christ Jesus. There were those who were slaves and those who were masters. There were those who were slaves and those who weren't slaves. But in Christ, they're all free. We go to another passage of Scripture, and it even adds another dimension to this, that it says, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Now, we know that there's difference between male and female. And he says, in Christ, there is no difference. Many, many church people, preachers, professors, theologians, and all the rest, say, see, you people who say that the woman should be silent in the church, you discriminate where God hasn't discriminated. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. You know what their problem is, don't you? They didn't read it careful enough. It says, in Christ, there's no male or female. He didn't say, in the church, there's no male or female. In the church, there is discrimination. You won't shoot me for that word, will you? God discriminates between the male and female in all sections of life, including the church. Only place he doesn't is in Christ. There's no role distinctions in Christ. And after he has pointed out that Jesus Christ is universal, the universality of his saviorship, then he brings this dynamic statement to us. He says, but Christ is all. Christ is all. I think it's very important for us just to let that tremendous truth of three words just burn deeply, deeply into my soul. I'd like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in one of the very simplest dimensions. Jesus Christ is all and in all as my Savior. See, what I've been talking about is the universality of the Saviorship of Christ. Which, what we're really saying by that is that Jesus Christ is a Savior for all cultures. He's a Savior for all religious brands. He's a Savior for all kinds of cultural differences. There's just one Savior. Does it make any difference whether people live in the dark continents of the world or whether they live here in enlightened America, which is now becoming one of the darkest continents of the world? It doesn't make any difference where they live. There's just one Savior. And everybody gets saved the same way. Now that doesn't mean that we don't have different experiences in coming to Christ. It means that we all get to the same focal point, and that's Christ. Because Christ is the Savior of the world, now we can say Christ is my salvation. Look at verse 4. Little expression right in this same chapter. When Christ, who is our life. You see, we're living in a very experiential-oriented society today. Did you ever notice this? Especially in the religious world. You want to check me out? Listen to the songs that are being sung today that they call spiritual. Now, did you hear what I said? They call them spiritual. I didn't. They do. Listen to the lyrics of those songs. Pick up their literature, recently written literature, especially of people of a charismatic bend. Listen to the things they're saying and things they're writing. Listen to their preachers. Get worldly enough to turn on the television sometime and listen to one of those people and see what they're saying. You know what you're going to conclude? If you're going to agree with me, then you will conclude that people today are tremendously experience-oriented. And if you haven't had an experience, then you're missing it. Now, what is that experience? That experience is related to the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit experience. Now let's be very careful here. The Holy Spirit has brought an experience into my life. I would never have been saved had it not been for the Holy Spirit's work. How about you? And we do not dare to depreciate the Holy Spirit as a person because he is a person in the Godhead. And if you want to change the phraseology around and say the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, that'll be fine. Because they are equal in the Godhead. We always say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's just because we got used to that. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I'm not even suggesting that we change it, but if you want to, just to be different, so you can be noticed, then you say Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And then you'll have everybody's attention for a little while. But it's perfectly okay, because they are equal in the Godhead, right? In person, they are equal in the Godhead. They have a different ministry. The Holy Spirit's ministry is important in the work of convicting us and bringing us to Christ. That's an experience. But you see what happens in their experiential thinking, they stop with the Holy Spirit and seldom get to Christ. And it's experience. I've had this beautiful experience. And they tell us about the experience they had, and they sing about the experience they had, and they sing about the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with singing about the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with talking about the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with mentioning an experience, because I had an experience when I came to Jesus Christ. That's an experience. I've had many experiences, innumerable experiences with Jesus Christ ever since. Haven't you? Now, what am I trying to say? Am I trying to say experiences are wrong? No. Am I trying to say that the Holy Spirit is inferior? Definitely not. What I am saying is this: the Holy Spirit is not all in all. And you don't get saved by coming to the Holy Spirit, and you don't get saved by having an experience. Because there's lots of people that have experiences that never get saved. Religious experiences. You know how you get saved? Sure you do. But let me emphasize it. You only get saved when you get to the person of Christ. He is our life. We don't have any life apart from Christ. Therefore, because of our experiential thinking and the overemphasis on experience, we have a lot of people in the professing churches across the land today who have had an experience, but they've never had an experience with Christ. And they're not saved. Listen to the testimonies of people. I've listened to testimonies of kids at camp for many, many years. It worries me sometimes. I hear some good testimonies, and I hear some that aren't worth that much. Because, now, I'm not the judge to say that the child who doesn't give a good verbal testimony is not a Christian. I'm not saying that. Just sometimes it's a lack of expression. But I am saying this, that I listen sometimes in vain for people, both children and adults, to give their testimony and say something nice about Christ. I don't ever hear them hardly mention the fact that Christ is meaningful to them, or that they've gotten to Christ. They get this far. Well, I talked to my counselor the other night and she prayed with me. No, I'm a Christian. Throw my twig in the fire and sit down. Well, I wanted to be saved the other day, so I went and my mom quoted me a verse of the Bible, and she asked me if I believed that, and I said, yes, so I'm saved. Now, folks, I don't want to sound ridiculous or hard-nosed about this, but you don't get saved by believing a Bible verse. That's a part of the thing, but that isn't salvation. You don't get saved by saying, I do, or shake your head at the right time to a mother or a father's or a counselor's prayer. That's not the way we become Christians. Those are steps in the right direction, but we must not, we dare not, we cannot fall short of a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what's called the new birth. Anything short of that is going to leave us short. With the disappointment of someday making the awful awareness that they have missed heaven and are not saved at all. Jesus Christ is my life. I like John 17 and verse 3. Jesus is praying to his Heavenly Father, and he starts his prayer out very early in verse 3, and he says, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what a Christian is. It's someone who knows Christ. It's someone who has been to Christ. It isn't someone who quotes verses or says prayers or nods their head at the right time or learns how to give evangelical grunts when the preacher preaches. It's knowing Christ. And then, of course, the Christian life becomes exciting when you take prayers like Paul's upon your lips and say, oh, that I might know him. That I might know him. Paul! Let me ask you, didn't you know Christ when you wrote Philippians? I thought you were a Christian long before that. Oh, Paul would say if you asked him that question, oh yes, I came to know Christ on the road to Damascus. That's not what I'm praying about. I'm not talking about my salvation. I'm talking about my growing experience as a Christian. I just want to know Christ in an experiential way. Now there's your experience. I want to know Christ in an experiential way. Better and better. And better and better. And that's what the Christian life is all about. I am amazed and sometimes very, very alarmed at people who have been saved for many years, have sat under good teaching and good preaching, sometimes in buildings called gospel halls and gospel chapels, and I am surprised and I am amazed that after years of exposure like this, they haven't grown in Christ noticeably at all. This is bad. Christ is all. We must grow in Christ. Now just notice some of the things that it says about Christ. Look at verse... Let's go back to verse 1. 1 to 4, We're not going to read these verses again, but I want you to notice something. First of all, we'll just check in on verse 3. For ye are dead. Now, he's writing this to Christians, and he says, you are dead. That's comforting, isn't it? I mean, if I'm dead, then I'm not responsible to do anything. Well, that's not what he's wanting to convey. I mean, I think some Christians maybe have taken this literal and said, well, I'm dead, so there's nothing for me to do, just sit around and wait for the rapture. Now, that's not the sense in which he's talking about Christians being dead, is he? What are we dead to? Scripture says we're dead to sin. We're dead with Christ to sin. All right? You are dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Beautiful expression. I don't think I've even begun to tap the depths of that meaningful expression. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That's just one of those things we're going to drink at for all eternity in heaven, finding out what God meant by that rich expression. Life is hid with Christ in God. He tells us that we are dead with Christ and we are risen with Christ. Verse 1, if then, and perhaps you have noticed that the word if is not in the sense in which we usually think of an if. Anytime we use the word if, we have an uncertainty about it. If it doesn't rain today, I will do this. If the sun shines tomorrow, I will put in my garden. If our sister doesn't quit sneezing, I'm going to quit preaching. We use if. We're friends, you know. We use if in uncertain ways. The word if here is not the way we use it. It's the word since. And I think that's worthy of note. Very important to get. Since we are risen from Christ. There's no question as to whether we are risen from Christ, is there? Can't you see why we need to be sure that we understand that? It's not a question. He's writing to Christians. There's no question as to whether they've been risen with Christ. He says, since you have been risen with Christ, because that's a matter of fact. We have been risen with Christ. We have been risen with Christ. Our life is hidden with Him. And then he says, we're going to appear with Him in glory in verse 4. Well, those are rich verses. Verses 1 to 4. We are risen from the depths of the past, the depths of sin. We are hidden with Him in the present, and we're going to appear with Him in the glory, past, present, and future. We have been risen in the past, we're hidden in Christ now, and we will appear with Him in glory. How much better can this get? It can't get any better. All that can happen is that I begin to appreciate it more. But the truths are, there is no truth that is better, greater, or more wonderful than these. Just, Lord, let me drink into this. Let me just bathe my soul in these tremendous truths. I suppose a person who knew the meaning of this as well as anybody that I could used as an illustration was an old Christian of years and years ago during the days of the Roman Empire. His name was Chrysostom, or close to that. The Roman Emperor threatened him with banishment if he would remain a Christian. This is the days back in ancient history when Christians were persecuted just for being Christians. And the reason that they were persecuted back in the days of the Roman Emperor, days of the Roman Empire, was because the Caesars said, Caesar is Lord, period. Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians said, Caesar isn't Lord. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord, and we can't have two. Well, that marked them out for persecution. And my, those Christians were persecuted. So Chrysostom was told that he should acknowledge the Caesar as Lord. And he says, no, I am a Christian. I cannot give the honors to the Caesar that do not belong to him. My honors go to my Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The emperor said that he would banish him. And this fine, godly patriarch said, you can't do it. Because the world is my Father's house. There's no place you can banish me to. The world belongs to my Father. Where could you put me? You can send me to some remote island of the sea, but that's my Father's world. And you can't do anything to me. Then said the emperor, I will slay thee. And this fine Christian said, you can't do that either, because my life is hid with Christ in God. You can kill the body, but you can't touch me. See the point? Well, said the emperor, I'll take away your treasures. Well, he says, I really don't have anything that you can take away. My treasures are all laid up in heaven, and you can't touch them there. He says, you can't take away my treasures. And besides that, God owns everything that's in this world, and I'm his child. He says, but I will drive you away from man, and you'll not have a friend left. And he says, no, you can't do that either, for I have a friend in heaven, and you cannot separate me from him. There's a man who knew God, and there's a man who paid the price, burned at the stake, but he knew God. That's what Paul meant when he talked about, oh, that I might know him, that I might know him as a friend, as a counselor, as a consolation, that I might know Christ in all the dimensions of his being. But the summation of the whole thing is that I just might know that Christ is all. Is that really true in your life and mine? Is Christ all in your life and in my life? He should be. He wants to be. But it's up to you. It's up to me. Whether Christ is all or whether he gets the back compartments of my life. Someone has likened the Christian life to the many rooms of a house. And you say, Lord, you can have this room. I've got the furniture straightened up in that one. But please stay out of that room. I don't have the furniture. And Lord, don't look in the closet back there, because that's where my bones are. Lord, stay out of certain sections of my life. Now, beloved, I think that all of us, now maybe you're such a good Christian that this isn't true of you, so forgive me. But let me just dare to say that I think most of us, and I'll put myself in that category along with most of us, I think most of us have got closets in our life that we've never really cleaned out. I think there are some secret compartments in our life that we're really not inviting the Lord Jesus Christ into. We just allow him certain areas of our life. Now, Lord, one area of my life that you can have is a Sunday morning when I go to meeting. You know, Lord, when I put on my Sunday to go to meeting clothes, I look pretty good sitting in a church pew. It's okay, Lord, for you to check me out there. I'm usually a pretty good boy or a pretty good girl in church. Aren't we? Uh-huh. Not always, but I mean most of the time, you know, we're pretty nice in church. At least we look nice. But Monday morning, Lord, that's when I have to go back to the shop, and you know how bad I hate my employer. And there's some problems there that I haven't taken care of yet, Lord, and let's don't get too nosy about that. You know what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say that it's very easy to get compartments of our life where we say, yes, Lord, you can look in on that one, but don't look in on that one because I haven't gotten some things taken care of yet. And those are what I mean by the bones in the closet. Well, what we need to do is come to this place of Colossians chapter 3 where we find out that Christ is all, and when I come to that conclusion that Christ is all, then I'm prepared to start dealing with the practical aspects of Colossians 3. What are the practical aspects? The practical aspects of Colossians 3 are found in those verses where he says, put off. And then where he says, put on. Put off what? Well, put off, notice them. Verse 5. It's put off in verse. It's not put off in verse 5. It's mortify or put to death. the members which are upon earth: fornication, uncleanness or impurity. He talks about sexual immorality. He's talking about impurity. He's talking about lust. He's talking about evil desires. And he's talking about greed, which is idolatry. Mortify those things. Why? Those are the coarser sins of the nature. You know what he says about those sins? He says those sins are the ones in which we walked and lived in the past before we were saved. And he says it's those things, notice verse 6, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Now, once in a while, you'll hear some of us who preach not make a very clear distinction here, which I think we really should do, and I'm convicted about this myself. Sometimes we leave the impression that all sins are of equal caliber. Doesn't make any difference whether it's telling a white lie or whether it's doing something bad. It's sin. And then we go on to say, and that's right, it is, and then we go on to say, you're going to be judged for who you are. You are a sinner by nature, and you stand under the condemnation of God. And that's true. That's John 3:18. We are under condemnation just because of who we are. But I think we might not forget that he's talking about sins. He's not talking about the sinful nature here as much as he is about the sinful practices, which are the result of the sinful nature. He says, here are the things, and he says, these, now listen to this, these, now try not to shout over the PA system because I know this class is going on, but I want to shout, these are the things that bring down the judgment of God. What are those things? Well, he mentions a few of them, and he says, and this is the sins that you lived in. Those are the coarser sins of nature. Now let me point out one more thing before we close. Verse 8, but now ye also, we've got another list of sins coming up. Now you also put off these. Aren't we glad that it's 12 o'clock? What does he talk about? He's talking about anger. He's talking about wrath or wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy talk out of your mouth, lying. You know what those are? Those are the sins that Christians are bothered with the most. And those are sins that categorize the areas of our life that we oftentimes don't deal with. Sometimes, as Christians, we ignore what we would like to call the finer sins of nature. Oh, this other, that's a bad list. That brings the judgment of God down upon us. He says, yes, that's true. He says, those are the things you used to walk in. But he says, you know, there's another list of sins, and those are the ones that it's a little easier for Christians to kind of gloss over. Then he starts talking about them, and he mentions anger and lying and all of those lists of little things that really bug us. But he says, you put those things off. And then he goes ahead, and we won't look at it because the time is gone. He says, you put those things on. You put off, and you put on. Well, our time is gone. It's great to be a Christian. You know why it's great to be a Christian? Because of our tremendous experiences. No. It's great to be a Christian because Christ is all. That means that he is everything for your salvation. It means that he is everything in the circumstances of life. Now, I don't know if I'll come back to this tonight. If I do, then we'll continue on this. If I go somewhere else, then we'll be somewhere else, of course. But I hope that we have come to maybe a little fresh appreciation of the dynamics of the Christian life, which is Christ is all. You can't get saved without Christ. And you can't live the Christian life without him. And he doesn't want the rumble seats. I'm sorry, you young people don't know what rumble seats are. But we oldsters do. He doesn't want the back compartments. He doesn't want the spare tire in the trunk place. You know, spare tires in trunks are there for emergency cases. That's why they make them so little now. They don't even help you out in an emergency anymore. Jesus Christ doesn't want that place. Oh, I've got a flat tire. Hey, Lord, come to my rescue. He wants the place of first, not second, third, and fourth. Jesus Christ is all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask you to bless these three precious words to our hearts and any other words that are of yourself that you can use just to help us to understand our salvation is in Christ and is Christ all the way. We ask your blessing upon your word as we dismiss in just a minute. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we could do one more thing. I know we're over time. Could we sing a song together? Would you let us do that? Anybody roast burning? Let it burn. Let's sing. 324. Do we have a pianist? Is there a pianist in the crowd? I have one. Gladys to come play. She's sitting there doing them. 324. The reason I want to sing this is because it says so much in context with what I've been trying to share with you this morning. 324. Nothing but Christ as on we tread, the gift and Christ, God's living bread. With staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Everything lost for... Oh, if I come tonight with this message from Colossians 3, I think that's where we'll start. Everything lost for him below. Taking the cross wherever we go. Let's finish. Let's sing it prayerfully and thankfully as we sing this together, and then we'll be dismissed. Nothing but Christ as on we tread, the gift of Christ, God's living bread, with staff in hand and feet well shod. Nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Everything lost for him below, taking